Hello. Good morning. How are y'all doing? Good. It's great to be here. Balance my water bottle. Awesome. Beautiful song. I love four-part a cappella. So good. Thank you guys for the awesome worship so far. I just want to share, if you haven't been with us or you missed a couple weeks or been serving elsewhere and kids or something else, we've been in a series called Encounters, and we've been just looking at different encounters that Jesus has had throughout his ministry. So last week, Ron talked about Mary and Martha. We talked about the woman at the well before that, and then the week before that, the healing of the man at the pool, and we kicked it all off with the casting the unclean spirit out of the man's son in Mark 9. And today we're going to be talking about Jesus healing a man of his leprosy in Matthew chapter 8. And I want to look at it from two perspectives. I want to look at it from the perspective of the leper, and then I want to look at it from the perspective of Jesus, or the helper. And the title I have for the sermon today is Lean In. And I chose this because I love this phrase. I think it's a phrase that we understand as a society to mean persevering, kind of in the face of adversity, right? You know, when you come up against something difficult, you don't run away, you don't avoid it, you don't ignore it, we lean in, right? And I think that's what we're going to see from Jesus in this encounter. We're going to look at a lot of scripture, so warm up your Bible-flipping fingers or your scrolling fingers, whatever. But my hope is that through all of it, we're going to see that this encounter is an invitation and a challenge for us to lean into difficult situations with faith. Amen? I didn't bring my Bible up here. I probably should have done that. You know what? I trust Jeff. You've got it, man. I didn't warm up my own Bible flipping fingers. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 1. It says, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him. And I want to stop there because I want to talk about what leprosy is. And you probably know, most of us probably know it had something to do with the skin, right? But maybe you don't know much beyond that. So put up the next slide here. This is just one picture of someone who's suffering from leprosy. But leprosy, really in Bible, today we call it Hansen's disease. That's what leprosy is today. But in the Bible, it would have been kind of an umbrella term that encompassed really a variety of things that would have affected the skin. Blemishes could have ranged anywhere from a fungal infection, eczema, a bad case of acne, boils, scars left from boils, these kind of things. Lepers, they were ceremonially unclean, and they were supposed to isolate themselves from the rest of Israel society. And, you know, obviously, you think about a situation like this, there's a huge stigma associated with leprosy. In Israel. And they were pushed to the fringe of society. They're unable to worship in synagogue, unable to come and worship in temple or at the tabernacle, unable to eat with others, unable to really be around others. They were made to be outside of the camp. It was incredibly inconvenient to be unclean in Israel society. And leprosy, it would have been really a socially devastating disease to have. It just completely destroys your life to suffer from leprosy. If you want to read more about leprosy, you can look in Leviticus 13 and 14. That's where it's really kind of described in detail. But I just wanted to read this passage because I think it gives us an idea of what this would have been like. It says in Leviticus 13:45, the leprous person who has this disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So this is the image of this man who approaches Jesus here in Matthew chapter 8. So we're going to keep reading. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, it says, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And I love the way that the leper approaches Jesus here. I love the faith that this simple statement really shows in the leper here. And this is the first time in the Matthew narrative that Jesus is directly referred to as Lord by someone. And it's this leper who has just heard Jesus teach on the Sermon on the Mount, and he comes up to him and he refers to him as Lord. And then he says, not a question, but a declarative statement that if you're willing, you can do this. He's expressing his certain belief that Jesus is able to cleanse him of his leprosy. You know, if you're willing is very different than if you can, right? Yeah. And we talked a few weeks ago about this, but in Mark chapter 9, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They come down, and while they've been up there, a man has come with his son who has an unclean spirit and approached Jesus' disciples and asked them to cast the unclean spirit out of his son, and they couldn't do it. And so Jesus comes down from the mountain. He encounters this situation that's put before him. And he talks to the man's father. It says, Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus replies, if you can, everything is possible for one who believes. If you can do anything. This man approaches Jesus and says that. The leper says, if you're willing, you can. It's a remarkable faith that the leper is demonstrating here, especially when you consider there are two instances of leprosy in the Old Testament that are healed supernaturally. Two instances. Really one. One's more implied. And it's the healing of Naaman, the Syrian, right? When Elisha heals him of his leprosy, tells him to dip seven times in the Jordan. That's the only real example of leprosy being cleansed and healed by God in the Old Testament. So it's not like there was a great precedent of this that the leper is going off of. The request itself is a statement of great faith, not just in Jesus' ability to do this, but in his character to be willing to. And again, given the history of leprosy, the odds really aren't in this guy's favor. But I think not only does this leper have great faith, admirable faith, that we should follow, but his statement, I think, is also completely devoid of entitlement, right? The sense is that regardless of whether or not Jesus opts to make the leper clean, that the leper's faithful that he'd be able to and humble to whatever decision he makes, if you're willing. I think this is the attitude that we got to have in our prayers and just in our life in general, right? I think sometimes we can fall into this mindset that just because we're Christians, just because we've decided to live like this, we've decided to follow Jesus, maybe we've given some things up for God. We've abstained from some things that others around us do. I think sometimes we can fall into the mindset that because of that, we deserve something from God. Maybe we deserve a good, well-paying job. We deserve a spouse. We deserve a car. We deserve to be able to do this, that, or the other. We deserve to be free of this temptation. We deserve to be healed when we're sick. We deserve to be delivered maybe from issues with our mental health, and the list could go on. But the reality is, and this is a hard truth, we don't deserve any of that. Right. We don't deserve any of that. We have an entitlement problem in America, I think. As American citizens, I think we can often feel like we're entitled to a lot of what I just said. And I see it sometimes bleeding into the church. But the reality is that God does not owe it to us to do everything or really anything that we want him to do. And frankly, he's not really interested in our feedback.
All right, now, come on.
In Isaiah chapter 45, you could pull that up, Jeff. I love this passage. Verse 5, it says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord. And there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker. Those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. You know, I took a ceramics class in high school. And I wasn't very good at it. I just thought it would be a fun class, but had a good time. And at the end of the semester, I was kind of running out of time, and I had made all these pieces. And I, you know, normally the process is you make something out of clay, you fire it, and then you glaze it, and then you fire it again. And my teacher was like, well, you've got a lot of stuff here. We don't have time for you to fire it and then glaze it all and then fire it again. You could just let it dry for a day, then glaze it, and then just fire it together with the glaze. And I was like, okay, let's do that. And so did that, put it in the kiln, everything exploded. And I did not appreciate that feedback from my clay. Did not do what I asked it to do. But in all seriousness, if you make something, what right does it have to go back to you and complain about the way it was made? Or what you do with it? You made it. God created the universe, the heavens and the earth. He put the stars in their place. He causes it to rain, to snow, or the sun to shine. He causes the plants to grow. Our God is a consuming fire. He's far, far, far above us. He's awe-inspiring. He's great and powerful and holy. And yes, he's loving and good and gentle and kind and merciful and giving and patient. But we cannot forget our place with him.
Amen.
We are the clay and we need to revere God appropriately. We do not know better than him. We do not get to put God on trial. You know, we can express how we feel to God. For sure, the Psalms are full of, honestly, bold accusations of God. In Psalm 13, the psalmist says, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. You know, this is real stuff that the psalmist is feeling. Strong words, accusing God of abandoning him, hiding from him, withholding justice from him, ignoring him. And there are a lot of psalms like this, but this is typically how those psalms end. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me.
Amen.
With all that we feel, we don't need to suppress or hide those feelings. God gives us space to feel things, but we cannot lose perspective of what God has done for us. We're going to go through difficult things. God knows that. He tells us we're going to go through things. That's life. And he doesn't expect us to stuff how we feel or always respond perfectly. Put on a happy face, pretend like everything's fine. He gave us emotions for a reason. They're part of his design for us. But we just have to make sure that our faith is what's driving the train and not our feelings, right?
Amen.
You know, there's another story about Jesus healing leprosy in the Gospels in Luke 17. It says, Jesus was traveling, he enters this village, and 10 lepers come up to him and beg him from afar to heal them. And he tells them to go show themselves to the priest. It says that as they're on their way, they're healed. And it says that one of them notices he was cleansed and turns back around to praise and thank Jesus. And in Luke 17:17-19, Jesus says, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. He says, your faith has made you well. What did this guy do that was faithful? He came and expressed his gratitude to Jesus. According to Jesus here, our faith, it can be expressed in our recognition of what God has done and in our gratitude for it, right? Our entitlement robs us of our ability to be grateful. But when we set aside that entitlement, we find that just like the leper Jesus encountered in Matthew 8, that we can be grateful and we can be content. We can be submissive to whatever God, the potter, decides to do with us, as well as faithful that he's able to do anything and that his will is ultimately going to be for our good, despite whether or not we feel like that in the moment. So I have some questions for us to sit and wrestle with as we wrap up the view from the leper's perspective. Do your life circumstances dictate your ability to be grateful to God? Do you believe that God is able to do anything? Do you believe he's able to answer your prayers?
Yeah.
And does that view change depending on whether or not he chooses to grant you your requests? I think we have a lot to learn from this leper. But I think we also have a lot to learn from Jesus, right? So let's examine this encounter from his perspective. So in Matthew 8, you think about in Matthew 8, where are we at in the gospel narrative? Early chapters of Matthew, obviously the Christmas story, Jesus' birth, and Matthew 3 of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. Then he goes off into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He begins his ministry, calls his first disciples, says he teaches and heals in the Galilee, starts to draw a following. And then in Matthew 5, he sits down on a mountain and begins to teach this crowd that he's drawn. And from Matthew 5 through 7, it's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the largest continuous body of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. And if you think about it, as a rabbi, coming off a teaching like this, I think Jesus would naturally be ready and looking for opportunities to demonstrate what he just taught. And as it happens, conveniently, one comes along right away. As he's descending from the mountain, this leper approaches him. And we talked about what the social implications and the stigma around leprosy would have been, but what Jesus shows here, I think, is that he's not just talking the talk. He doesn't just give this difficult teaching and then go on and teach some more. Like, it's not just, he's walking the walk, right? An overarching point in a lot of what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount was the heart of the law. And it was how to treat other people, right? You know, we talked about murder. It's not just the act of killing someone, but the way that you speak to them and about them. It says, don't avenge yourself. Go the extra mile. Give to all who ask of you. Love your enemies. Give to the needy. Don't judge others. So if Jesus is going to be teaching these things, the next thing he's got to do is he's got to legitimize his teaching by living them out, right? And I think we got to remember that as well. That we've got to know our Bibles. It's so important that we know Scripture, that we know the Word of God. We should be listening attentively to sermons. Not to, you know, say you need to listen up, but I just think we got to listen. Hey, this is, it's a way that you're fed the Word, right? Podcasts and spiritual books, these are all good things that make biblical teaching accessible. They're good things. But ultimately, the measure of someone's faith is the life that these things inspire them to live. And if you're learning a ton in your Bible, but your life is not reflecting that, then frankly, what you've learned is useless. And that feels like a harsh thing to say, like strong language, but I think the Bible supports that. James calls faith without deeds dead. And Jesus says, as he warns about false prophets, that you can judge a tree by the fruit it produces. In Matthew 7, verse 15, can you pull that up for me? It says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. So Jesus says here, we're not judged by what we know, but what we do with what we know. What's the fruit of your faith? What does your faith produce? And then he follows this up by in the following section in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So in this case, it's not what we know or even what we do sometimes, but who we know, right? And who we're known by. It's more than book knowledge. It's a relationship that Jesus wants with us. And this passage, I think, is interesting because it follows the section of trees producing good fruit. And I think it clarifies what Jesus meant by that. He says, not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then he gives examples of people who evidently were not performing the will of God. But they say they prophesied in his name. They cast out demons in his name. They performed many miracles in his name. What's wrong with these things? Do these things not fall under the will of God? Does God not will that people would prophesy, that they would cast out demons or perform miracles in his name to give glory to him? Jesus did all of those things, right? But I think what he's getting at here is the heart behind them. These are the kind of the glamorous aspects of religion, right? Like speaking of prophetic truth, casting out demons, performing miracles, they're a little bit showy. And while Jesus did them, as you read, you kind of get the sense he was reluctant to a lot of times, seemingly because of the attention he knew it would bring himself. In fact, Jesus reprimanded the people who were always asking for signs. Discipled them on their lack of faith. In Matthew 16:4, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, is what Jesus says. And I think Paul takes a similar stance. He talks about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. He says the gifts of the Spirit are great, but love is really what we should be aspiring to. And Jesus addresses this idea with the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And to his disciples, he says this. He says in verses 5 through 7, Matthew 23, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and be called rabbi by others. And then later to the Pharisees in that same chapter, verse 23, says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So here are things that are not bad to do. They're even good to do. They're right to do. And then there are things that Jesus seems to care a lot more about. I think there are aspects of our religion that are going to grab other people's attention. I think that's inevitable. If I cast out a demon, which I've never done, even in God's name, if you witness that, you're going to be impressed, aren't you? So, wow, he's cast out a demon. I've never even seen that. That's amazing. You see all throughout the book of Acts, whenever the apostles did miracles, people tried to worship them. They had to fight people off. So if I have the ability to do that, should I not do it? Simply because it might bring unintended glory to me? No, because it's still a net good, right? But if all I focus on in my ministry is going around and casting out demons, then I've neglected other, more important matters of my religion. And I think this is what the Pharisees were guilty of. They were all about doing the things that were obvious and in plain sight of others. But the unseen stuff, the stuff that was really at the heart of God's message, they weren't so good at that. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. People didn't see that stuff as much, so the Pharisees didn't prioritize it. That was Jesus' one of his main criticisms of them, right? But I wonder sometimes if we might make the same mistake. You know, Jesus taught a sermon, and then he immediately went out and healed a leper, an outcast from society. And he did it by touching him, right? This was not some glamorous act of service. In fact, in the eyes of the law and of society, the act of healing this leper would have made Jesus unclean, ceremonially. It simply was not something that people did, but it's what Jesus did. So as some practicals, what can we learn from Jesus in this encounter? I think number one, we got to be close to God. You know, Jesus was always meditating on God in Scripture, right? It's what allowed him to take full advantage of the opportunities that were presented to him. He was always ready. You see that? Like, Jesus is never unprepared to help someone. I think this needs to be our baseline. We've got to remain connected with God. We've got to know him and be known by him. Everything else that we do flows out of that. Yeah. If you try to follow God without being close to him, you'll end up just like the false disciples that Jesus references in Matthew 7, who did all those things in his name, yet were cast out because Jesus never knew them. Yeah. We've got to be close to God. We've got to spend time with him in prayer and worship and reading and meditation. The second thing we've got to do is be interruptible. You know, Jesus didn't seek the leper out. He didn't go looking for him. But when the need arose, he was not too busy to stop and help. How many times have you seen someone that you could have assisted in some way, but you weren't able to because of your tight schedule? I can't do that. This guy that stopped on the side of the road, I'm on my way to something. I'm going to be late. Can't do it. There's a book I read called To Hell with the Hustle. It's a good book. I think this is kind of an extreme example. One thing he talks about in the book is that he has to be convinced before he adds anything to his calendar. Like, someone has to, like, convince him that it's worth it because he wants more open time to be flexible to address needs as they come up. Now, I don't know that is really possible for everybody. I don't know that that's always the best way to do it, but I think it's an interesting idea. Are you allowing time for yourself to be interrupted? To help those in need. The third thing is to be humble and approachable. You know, this leper's untouchable status, it didn't deter Jesus from interacting with him. You know, Jesus did not see himself as above this leper. He didn't make himself unapproachable. I think of all the times in the gospel that people came to Jesus who, from society's perspective, had no business initiating with him. I come to the conclusion that either many people in Judea were very bold or very desperate, or Jesus was incredibly welcoming. Maybe all of the above. But what's the vibe that you give out when you're out and about, when you're sitting in a coffee shop? I was convicted about this as I was writing the sermon this week. As I was writing this line, I was like, I feel very closed off. I don't want anyone coming up and talking to me. I don't want to be interrupted. I was convicted by my own sermon as I was writing it. But what's the vibe you give out? Are you approachable and welcoming? Do you have a friendly demeanor? Or are you stoic? You're your arms crossed, grumpy looking, looking out a window, distant. What does your resting face look like? These are things we got to think about, guys. We're Christians. We represent Jesus. We got to be humble and approachable, amen? And we got to be willing to get messy. So Jesus was willing to touch this unclean man. There was nothing about this man that made Jesus not want to. He was okay with what it would bring, even the what it would bring to his reputation, the way people would view him. It didn't matter to him. He was willing to get messy. Now, how do we respond when we encounter the lepers of our society? There's a movie, if you haven't seen it, it's a documentary called Blood Brother. It's a brother in our church made this documentary about someone who went over and served in an orphanage in India for children with HIV. And it's just a really powerful, really powerful documentary. I recommend you watch it. It's free, streaming free on Tubi if you want to see it. But it's just a great and inspiring documentary about this. I think this very thing. A very stigmatized group of people. But his willingness to embrace them and love them and be with them and touch them regardless. And I'm not saying it's everyone's call to go to a foreign country and serve at-risk, underprivileged children. But there's plenty of people here locally who need our help too. And what are we doing for them? At the end of the day, Jesus was willing to do whatever it took to help this man. I think that's the question we've got to answer for ourselves. Are we willing? Are we willing to lean into the brokenness of our society? Are we willing to reach out, talk to, spend time with homeless people, beggars, social outcasts? You get the people Jesus interacted with, prostitutes, tax collectors, people who live alternative lifestyles, people with mental issues, mental health issues, people with physical ailments, blind, lame, deaf, mute, leper, cripple. These are the types of people that Jesus helped. Jesus leaned into these people's lives, their situations. He never shied away, never neglected someone like this who needed help. In fact, actually, these are the exact kind of people Jesus specifically came to help. He intended to help these people. In Luke 5:31, says this, Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Jesus says that's what he came for. The sinners, the sin sick, those in need of help. Or at least those willing to admit they need help, right? I wonder if Jesus was here on earth today, who do you think he'd spend most of his time with? You think he'd go from church to church just hanging out with us? I don't think so. You know, he was never afraid to lean into the difficult situations he encountered. He was looking for them. Jesus touched this leper, and I wonder how long it had been since that man had experienced the physical touch of another human. And how must it have felt in that moment, after years of isolation, loneliness, to finally be seen and treated with dignity by someone, to encounter someone who wasn't just trying to find the fastest escape route away from him, someone who was willing to meet him in his uncleanness. And ultimately, we know that the cleanness of Jesus overcame the uncleanness of the leper, right? The leper was cleansed and Jesus was not defiled. He was still the unblemished lamb who died for our sins. But I wonder if that's why we hesitate to engage with our society's outcasts. Are we afraid that we'll end up more defiled by them than they'll be cleansed by us? Are we more concerned with our reputation and our image than with someone else's spiritual welfare? These are difficult questions. But I think they're questions that we've got to wrestle with as a church. The life of a Jesus follower is not supposed to be easy or comfortable. We will naturally encounter tough situations where we're faced with difficult decisions. But I think like the leper, we ought to face these situations with faith, gratitude, submissiveness and contentment, trusting God to do what's best. And I think like Jesus, we ought to lean into these trials without judgment, with a willingness to engage and serve and put others above ourselves and help in whatever we can. Amen?
Amen. Amen.